We're going to continue our study in the book of Genesis this week. As you know, last week we did about, I think, a five-week lesson looking at the two trees from Genesis chapter 2, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we took the time walking through and seeing what exactly those trees were, understanding how the issue of those two trees impact mankind and all of history, just as much as you'll find that chapter 3 of Genesis impacts mankind throughout history as well. And so we went through, looked at what those trees were, and last week in our concluding lesson, we looked at what the fate of those two trees were. What happened to those two trees? We saw that one tree, the tree of life, ends up in heaven, and we find that the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was cast down into the pit, into hell. And it's appropriate when you look at the ministry that those two trees have, the tree of life, which you could eat of freely, obviously had a ministry of life. And so that tree winds up in heaven where it has a fruit that's bearing on that tree, a new fruit each month. So out of the 12 months of the year, you can go pick a new fruit and it's the tree of life. And you'll be able to partake of that tree. You will one day be able to see that tree of life with your very own eyes. Maybe the eyes within a glorified body, but eyes of some form or fashion nonetheless. And that tree of knowledge of good and evil finding its way down into hell, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 31, which seems to lay out exactly what happened to that tree as it likens it to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and how great Pharaoh was. And he likens Pharaoh to this tree that was in the garden. And remember, we talked about how big it was and that God caused a drought. And it appears that someone came back and cut that tree down. Well, if someone cut that tree down, who would it have been? It would have been the men on the earth at that time during the drought that went up and cut the tree down. And it says that its branches fell from on mountaintop to mountaintop and in the valley. So it's a pretty incredible story. And I tried to cram two lessons into one last week because we need to move on in the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter number 3 this week. And yes, Willa, if you're watching, I am moving on into chapter number 3. We got a letter from Greg and Willa Wade specifically from down in South Carolina this past week. And she was, some words of encouragement and then jokingly said that you need to hurry up and get through the book of Genesis because I'm going to turn to dust and ashes before you get done with it. So I will do my best to make sure that I don't fulfill that prophecy. Chapter number 3 in the book of Genesis, when we look at it, it's the turning point of creation. Everything that we've covered so far in our studies in chapter 1 and chapter 2 has been good, has been positive, right? God, at the end of chapter 1, everything that he had made, he saw that it was very good. And then he creates, we see that the additional information given in chapter 2 with the two trees and man and the woman is created. Now, some men might say that the downfall started in chapter 2 when he created woman. I'll say that it's chapter 3. That would not be me. I would not say that. But anyways, when we come to chapter 3, we really have a turning point here where things turn. And it gives us, chapter 3 is going to give us some very important insight on issues that carries forward with us today when we look at the issue of the fall and sin and how that impacts us. So we have not only the fall of mankind, but I made a bit of a list. We have the explanation for sin, evil, sorrow, and suffering. You know, people wanting to know why there's suffering in the world today, they want to blame it on God. And of course, we see from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God created a perfect paradise. He didn't create a world in which there would be suffering. That man brought the suffering upon themselves, and God, through his Son, creates a way where there will be no more suffering in the new heaven and the new earth. In Romans chapter 5, that's where Paul tells us that it's by one man sin entered into the world. It's not by God that sin entered into the world. Now that sin, how did that sin begin in chapter number 3? You know, here at Grace Bible Church, often, you know, we talk about the issue of the importance of the Word of God and the issue of law versus grace, the issue of the clarity of the gospel for salvation. And, the importance of the Word of God is we find that sin begins with the adding and subtracting from the Word of God. That's what we find in chapter 3 when Satan shows up and what his plan is. We find the subtlety of the devil. in the way that when he shows up, what is it, how is it that he approaches Eve? And we see what his devices are, and we see that Satan is really a force to be reckoned with his how wise that he was created. In this passage, you find that the root cause of the questioning of the Word of God started back with Satan in the very beginning. You see the effects of sin, and you see in Adam and Eve's response, you see the human nature and the tendency to want to cover sin up, right? So that, I mean, that comes right in when you ask your child when they've done something wrong and you say, "Hey, Johnny, what did you do?" "It wasn't me. I didn't do that," you know, or, you know, they break a vase and they try to, you know, brush it aside or try to remove the evidence, right? So when Adam and Eve sin, they show up, they try to cover up their shame with their own human performance, and man tries to do that through the law. You see the powerlessness of human nature and human performance and human merit to correct the effects of sin. Adam and Eve weren't able to do it in and of themselves. God had to be the one that provided something for them. And in that, we see God's love and his grace in a provision that's made for sinners. And then you also have the beginning of the promised seed line that's to come through Eve. So chapter 3, we have a lot of details that are covered in a very short period of time. And what happens is when you get to the rest of the book of Genesis, we cover a vast amount of time, right? So here we're covering a very short period of time, but we're getting a lot of very minute details to understand how sin works, how Satan works, how man responds to the sin. And one thing that you'll find is that Genesis is not a very positive chapter for mankind. So, you know, if you're into positive thinking, this is not really a good chapter for you. From Genesis 3 onward, the Bible becomes nothing but negative towards mankind, because the only solution is then found in God, because now man has a problem that needs to be dealt with. Now, if we didn't have chapter 3 in your Bible, I like to think about things at the big picture, you know, before we scope into the details. But if you didn't have Genesis chapter 3 in your Bible and you just went from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 4, you would have gone from paradise, you know, from everything being good, and then you would wind up, you would skip over the details to find out why everything ends in jealousy and anger and lying and adultery and murder and death and the problems of mankind. That's why I say we have a turning point here, because everything hinges on this chapter. And if you were to leave out this information, you wouldn't know exactly what man's problem is and that it's man's fault, right? When man questions why, you know, why is there evil in the world or why is there suffering, then you wouldn't have this. And then we wouldn't have the adversary. And we wouldn't know about our good and loving Creator and what he has provided for us and the promise that he has made to mankind. So let's pick up the story here and let's read Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now, that's there's a lot of information to unpack there. And one of the things that I was thinking about as I studied through Genesis, and I've mentioned this to several of you, is that in Genesis chapter 3, when it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field," and the serpent shows up, who exactly is this serpent? Maybe I'll get to the reason why I say that question in a moment, but what is the serpent? Turn over to Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4. The scripture talks about Satan and describes who Satan is. He describes Satan as the anointed cherub that covereth, right? And you know Satan as a, you know, a fallen angel, and if you were to really be precise, it would be a fallen cherub. Not exactly an angel, but in Revelation chapter number 4, my fingers are moving slow tonight. Look at verse number 7. It says, "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, what's interesting there, we're talking about cherubs. Satan, elsewhere in the scripture, and what I want to do right now is I want to talk a little bit about the serpent, but we're not going to talk about him in great detail. We'll go through and do a study on Satan sometime in the future. I don't know if that'll be on a Sunday or on a Wednesday night, but I don't want to take all of the time to go through that, other than to cover some verses that show who your enemy is. Now, the scripture talks about Satan as being the anointed cherub that covereth. In the book of Ezekiel, you find out the different faces of these beasts, these creatures, that they have four different faces. Now, these are ones that it says are around the throne, and it says that the first beast was like a lion, the second a calf, the third a man, and the fourth a flying eagle. Now, what's interesting to me is that the first beast, the lion, it kind of takes care of like the wild animals. If you look at the faces of these beasts and what it represents, so you have the wild animals represented. The second beast, the calf, takes care of more like the domesticated animals. The third beast, the man, takes care of humans. The fourth beast, the eagle, takes care of the fowls of the air. But what's missing? What's not represented in these faces as far as creation is concerned? You don't find any reptiles there, right? You don't find any amphibians. You don't find the face of a serpent or a snake's head. You don't find that being represented. But yet in Genesis chapter 3, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And so there seems to be, perhaps, it's something for further consideration, was Lucifer from the very beginning, was he a cherub that had the same faces like these? Or is there a cherub that's missing? Or was Satan changed? My point being is that you've got these beasts around the throne, but where was Satan's position? He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the one who was on top of the throne, right? So when you read through the book of Revelation, look over at chapter number 12, Revelation chapter number 12. Let's look at some further description of Satan. It says in verse number 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, what's interesting here is what has Satan's game always been? The serpent shows up. Satan's game has always been about deception. It's about trying to get people into his lie program. Because he comes, he gets people to question the word of God, and it's an issue of truth. And so when you hear him called here that old serpent, the devil, it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, the very origin of what Satan was accomplishing in deceiving Eve and his program. Look over at verse number 14 of Revelation 12. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of who? The serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So we have this dragon, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which his thing, what it called him in verse 9, what does it say about him? That deceiveth the whole world. So he showed up back at Eve, but it's not for you and I to sit back here and say, well, if Eve would have just withstood the Satan, we would have been all okay today, right? And we place all the blame at the foot of Eve. No, Satan is very good at what he does. He's very crafty. And so with his wisdom, what he has done is to set up a system that opposes God, that opposes what God is doing. And so he's going about to deceive the whole world. And so, you know, just for an example, you'll find today when you look at politics or you pay attention to it, what do you find? You find that people are on two different sides of the aisle, right? Now, I'm not saying that there's always a clear right and wrong answer to things. That's not always the case. But when you look, you don't find if you take people on the right side of the aisle and people on the left side of the aisle, and you compare their beliefs, you notice that the conclusions that they come to are not random, right? The same people that are pro-life are the same ones that are pro-gun to defend themselves. And the same people that want to kill the baby in the womb are the ones that want to get rid of the guns and want to get rid of the police. Now, is that just coincidence? Or does mankind have a thought process that's based upon a foundational system with one being right and one being wrong? Well, I pose to you that there's a right and there's a wrong because there is such a thing as truth, because there is such a thing as a God of truth. And so what Satan has been doing from the very beginning is a lie program, he sets out to deceive the whole world, and he's done a good job of it. Look at Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation chapter number 20, verse number 2. And it says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So I ask the question, who's the serpent? Now, who does the Bible identify the serpent as? The dragon, Satan, that devil. That's who it identifies. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. I just want to show you a few more things here. Now, we could spend weeks dealing with the doctrine of Satan, and I eventually do plan to do that, just not tonight. But I don't want to go through the issue of the serpent showing up on the scene, the deceptor, without you having an understanding of who your enemy is. Isaiah chapter number 27 and verse number 1 says this. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now there's a couple of interesting things there. Number one, there's a lot of people, there's some people. I got to watch how broad of a brush I, paint people with. It's easy to use broad terms and not be specific. That's not my intention. But I've heard it said before. A lot of people think, well, Leviathan is the dinosaurs, right? And that's what they'll say. That's what Leviathan speaks of. That it's talking about Brontosaurus. But if you look at your Bible and you try to identify who Leviathan is, notice what it calls Leviathan. The piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So if Satan is the dragon, he's also called Leviathan, he's also called the serpent, and where does it say that he's at right there? In the sea. And it says that he's going to destroy him. Now, people, when people used to travel in the ocean, back before they had those devices, and they used to say, be careful when you go out there and travel, like when Columbus was coming over at those times. Be careful, there are sea monsters out there and they'll get you. Because there was people who would look at the Bible and say, look, there's a dragon in the sea. And anyways, people used to mock Christians because they'd say, oh, there's no such thing as a sea monster. But look over at chapter number 30. Isaiah 30, look at verse number 6. Because there's some more adjectives that can be used to describe him. It says, the burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 6. Did I tell you verse 6? Verse 6. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper. Now, what's a viper? It's a snake. And fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. What do you find there? What you find Satan being described as is a flying, fire-breathing dragon. So what do you have throughout culture, throughout history? You have it being discussed, you have the knights in shining armor who are going out to slay the dragon. And in China, the culture in China, they have, the dragon throughout history. And people, oh, that's mythology. That's not mythology. That's not mythology. Back in Revelation chapter 12, where we already read, Satan's called a dragon and a serpent. And those are literal terms, not mystical. And so you have Satan being described in several different ways. What form do you see him taking? I mean, what's a dragon and a snake? I mean, what are those like? Those are like reptiles, right? I mean, they've got scales. And it's funny because, well, it's not funny, but the scripture talks about the strength of those scales. And so anyways, if you watch movies today, there's the Hobbit movies. And in the Hobbits, written by J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian himself and was instrumental in C.S. Lewis coming to an understanding of the gospel, they used to have a little, I wouldn't call it a secret society, but they were authors, and they were Oxford dons at Oxford, and they had a little club called the Inklings. And they would come together and they would kind of read each other their stories that they were writing, because they were writing things. So Tolkien, you know, wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. And C.S. Lewis was writing a book, and he, you know, Tolkien was more established than Lewis. And Lewis started reading his books at these little meetings that they had at the little pub, or where was this building in with a fireplace. And Tolkien told Lewis, he said, you know, that book is garbage. That's no good. So Lewis put that in his garbage bin pile, you know, with his stack of stuff. And later on, not too much later on, he came back to that pile and pulled it back out. And he's like, you know what, I think I'll give that a try. And he finished writing it. That wound up being the Chronicles of Narnia, which I think surpassed the sales of Tolkien on the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But anyways, the point is that when you look at things that people write about, especially Christian authors, and how they can use the symbolism. And what he writes about is there's this dragon, and he's the enemy, right? And they have to find a way to take care of the dragon. And interesting enough, also in the book, that the scales are very tough to penetrate. And you find the same things when you read, I think it's in the book of Job. But anyways, In Ezekiel, I mentioned that he's the anointed cherub that covereth. That's another description of him. That's his office. Cherubim, the cherubim is described as a creature that has four faces and four wings. Now, we already looked at those four faces in the book of Revelation: the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. But they're called, when you would think about a lion and an ox and an eagle and a man, you can see the beasts of the fields being represented there, right? So the serpent, who was more subtle than any beast of the field, you can see how that would play in there. And in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounces the curse, what is one of the curses upon Satan? Does anybody remember some of the curses that are pronounced? One of them is that he'll be cursed above all cattle. That's interesting. Why would that be? Why would that be? Why would he be cursed above? Because the cherubim's representation was an ox. That was one of the four faces. So when they draw a picture of Satan, and you would look at a cartoon drawing today, how do they draw a picture of Satan? I mean, you go back to the comics from the 60s, the 70s. I mean, back when you guys were kids, you know, back before I was even born. But back then, how would they draw Satan? They would draw him, and what would he have? He'd have horns, right? Why would he have horns? Why would these cartoonists that don't know anything about the Bible draw Satan having horns? Satan's an ox. What do ox have? They have horns. Satan's a serpent. He's a dragon. So what do they draw Satan with in the cartoons? He's got a tail. Why has he got a tail? Now, there's also a reason why he's got a pitchfork in his hand, but we'll save that for a later point in time. Turn over to Job chapter 41. Job 41. So in Job, it talks about the Leviathan, the crooked serpent. Oh, and by the way, I don't know if you ever saw, if you notice, like, the Satanists or whatever, and the Satan worshipers, they have the image of Satan that they worship. Well, he's also got calves' feet. If you read over in Ezekiel and it describes what those cherubim are like, it says that his feet are straight like calves' hooves. So when you watch how they worship Satan, they've made an image of Satan that comes out of the Bible. Now in Job chapter 41, look at verse number 1. Job 41:1, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook?" Now, where did it say that dragon was? That he was in the sea. Now, it's interesting. What do you try to catch with a hook? I mean, people don't go deer hunting and saying cast out the reel, right, and try to get a deer with a hook in its mouth. You put a hook in the water, trying to see if you could get something to bite. "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn?" Look at verse number 7. "Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears?" I mean, when I look at that, I see his skin is tough, right? Verse number 8. "Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." Now, I'll try to stop making references to Hollywood. I don't normally do that. But in the Hobbit movies, when the dragon is down there, the climax of the movie is there's this little hobbit that has to go steal something, and they don't want to wake the dragon up. Because if you wake the dragon up, that's bad news. And I know that here I am reading the scripture, and I have movies coming to my mind that play this out rather than watching a movie and thinking about the scripture, right? Anyways, but it says there that none is so fierce that dare stir him up. But notice what it says before that. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? If you saw how, and I don't mean this in the common term, awesome Satan was, how, I mean, just unbelievably overbearing he was, you would faint. It says you couldn't even stand to him. I mean, just the look at him, you would be overwhelmed. Verse number 18. "By his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning." Notice this. "Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron." Satan's a dragon. It says he's a flying dragon. And he's got flames that come out of his mouth and smoke that comes out from his nostrils. Now, this is not mythology. This is the revelation of God. So basically what you have is a flying, horned, fire-breathing serpent with wings. Now, that's a terrible image that you have in your head. And so you can see, where do you get the fire-breathing dragon from? Did somebody just come up with, some writer have a good imagination and make that up? You know, everything that man gets, it seems like everything that man gets, they get from the Bible, don't they? It originates from the Bible. And so what we have here is Satan is this fire-breathing dragon. And it's interesting because what's the verse that talks about those who have walked over the hot coals? In Scripture, it talks about before the throne of God, there is these coals of fire. And now I don't have a specific verse that tells me this in Scripture, but I see you have the anointed cherub that covereth, potentially, who is who breathes fire, and he breathes down and he can light those coals up there at that altar. That's one potentiality for why there's fiery coals there and how they're lit. But anyways, when you now come back to Genesis chapter number 3 and you see that the serpent shows up, the very first question I ask myself is this a snake that shows up in the garden, or is this Satan himself? And the more that I've studied, the more that I think that it's Satan himself, and a lot of people will say, well, that's a really stupid question. Why would you think that? Of course that it's Satan. But I'll tell you why that, you know, I first thought that. It's because when the curse is pronounced later in Genesis. What is one of the curses? It says that one of the curses is that the serpent is going to crawl on it. It's going to be on its belly, eating dust for the rest of time. Right? Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that whatever the serpent was, it had some legs, and then it didn't have them anymore, and they're crawling. Hillsdale College, which is not too far away from here, they do online courses, okay, and so they had their professor of literature do an online course through the book of Genesis, and I only made it to the second class because it was just more like literature than actual like looking at the Bible and studying it. But one of the commercials that they play, and you'll see you could see the advertisements on like YouTube or something like that. They have their professor of literature, and he poses the question as they're thinking about Genesis. He says, it says that he has. Why is the punishment that he's going to crawl on his belly when that's what a snake does? And I'm thinking to myself, because he didn't always crawl on his belly. I mean, the answer to me seems obvious there. He's like posing this question, like some big philosophical question, why the snake is now going to slither when that's what it already does. That's because it didn't always do that. So part of me wonders, was that a snake that perhaps Satan was using to be able to accomplish his purpose with Eve? That he, whatever you would call, either possessed a snake or put himself in the form of a snake. And was the snake being controlled by Satan? Well, that brings up its own questions, because if a snake came up to you and started talking, what would you think? You think, I'm crazy, I'm going to get out of here, right? If this was just a regular snake that came up to Eve and started talking to her, yea, hath God said? You notice the scripture doesn't say anything about Eve being weirded out about the situation. I mean, Eve just goes right along with it, right? Now, that tells me one of two things. Either this was Satan showing up in the form of, an angel of light, or however he made himself appear, that Eve was comfortable with. And so he's being described as a serpent because of Satan's ways, because he's subtle, just like a snake is. Or if it was really a snake, that tells me that animals maybe have talked before the fall. And now I know that's getting into conjecture and all of that, but I mean, when you just look, if it's really a snake, then perhaps there's some truth. And boy, now you'll really give me a hard time, because if you read C.S. Lewis and he has this fantasy land that the animals actually talk, but the ones that were cursed didn't talk, the ones that were evil, right? So there's that issue there of, well, why was Eve's response not something different if it was just a regular snake? And you find now when God talks about enmity between the seed of the serpent and between Eve's seed, I definitely think that there's a spiritual meaning there, but I do also think that there's a physical issue there. Spiritual in the sense that there is enmity between mankind and Satan and Satan's program. But when you ask people, what are you most afraid of? If I were to ask you, you went home tonight and you pulled the covers back on your bed and there's something there, what would you least like it to be? Now, if you ask my wife, it would probably be a snake, right? I mean, people don't like snakes. Snakes and spiders, those are the two things, right? I'm not going to move south because the spiders get real big and they've got a lot of snakes. That's why we live in Michigan and put up with the snow and the cold weather, right? But there's been enmity historically between snakes and men. I knew my aunt who lives down the street here. She had, where I'm from in Kentucky, we're from the hollers, right? There's no flat land. It's all mountains, and you're from up in the holler. Well, she wasn't from my holler. She was from another holler. But her uncle had a house built, two houses up from her on the side of the mountain. And in that house, her uncle and her aunt lived there. If you were in the bathroom, the snakes would come out from the walls. The snakes would come up in the toilet. They would you'd be in the bathroom, and snakes would come through the walls. They found them in their beds before. I mean, the place was just infested with, and they were copperheads. They were dangerous. I mean, so the thinking was that they probably built that house on a copperhead den because nobody else up that holler had the same problem. But my point being is that there's always been an issue between, I think, snakes and men. When you look at, you know, they're just sneaky, right? And there's always been, you know, people dying because of snakes. Now, that's true, too, with all of the other wild animals, right? You don't go out in front of a lion because, you know, lions and tigers, they'll get you, too. But my point being is that there seems to be a physical enmity between serpents and Satan. And I'm not saying this dogmatically, and I probably shouldn't say it because I don't have a specific verse that says it other than the enmity there, that it seems to me like there's some type of linkage there between Satan and the serpent and how serpents have been down through history. Now, if you look over at Luke chapter number 13, I'll just give you one example of why I think that the serpent is just a description of Satan. Luke chapter number 13. Look at verse number 31. Luke 13:31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." So now we're talking about Herod. Herod's the subject. And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox." So they liken Herod to what? What do they call Herod? A fox. Does that mean that Herod was a fox or that he was a fox when he was sitting on the throne? No. They called him a fox because that's what he was like. And so there's a term that's used to describe what he was like. And in likewise, I think that Satan is called the serpent because of the way that he was, because of his subtlety, because of his deceiving nature. But I just point out one thing, and I'll just be honest with you. If you go back to Genesis chapter number 3, there's one thing that I have in conflict that I don't quite understand. And that's when you look at verse number 14 and you look at that curse that's pronounced in Genesis 3:14, and it said, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou accursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now, if that was just Satan, why are the snakes being cursed? Why are the snakes now having to slither on their belly and eat dust? And I halfway think that because of that curse, that's why they're so mad at men, and that's why they bite us, and that's why they nip at our heels. But, you know, if it is Satan, why are the serpents having this curse pronounced on them? And maybe some of you have a better idea on that than me, but I think when it says the serpent shows up, that we have a description of our enemy, Satan. Now, look in back in verse number 1. What is it that Satan says? He says, "Yea, hath God said." So when Satan shows up, what is his plan of attack? What is it that he goes after? And he goes after the very word of God. The very first thing that he says is, "Yea, hath God said." It's what God has said. It's the words of God. And people who don't stand for and defend the pure and preserved word of God think that if you just defend the fundamentals of the faith, that makes you a defender of the faith. If you just defend the fundamentals, then that's okay. We're all good. But that's wrong. The very fundamental element of faith is what God has said. And so what does the devil attack? He didn't show up telling Adam and Eve that God isn't God, or attacking some other fundamental of the faith, such as the deity of Christ. And I know Christ hadn't appeared yet, but he didn't attack, you know, like the virgin birth or any of these other fundamental things. Rather, he attacks God's word, the Bible. He attacks what God says, and he attacks God's word before anything else. And so Christians today think that we just need to get along and let's just make sure that we agree on the fundamentals of the faith and that we can all just stand together and hold hands, meanwhile rejecting the actual preservation of these words that Satan is attacking. Rejecting that God's word is available to mankind today. And I say to that won't do. We can't go along with that. All we would have to do is compromise on the very point that Satan attacks and then we can all just get along, right? I mean, when you think about it, isn't that the issue? If you really talk about selling your soul to the devil, that would be it. Giving in on the very point that he comes and attacks. Because if you don't have a foundation of truth to stand on, what good are those fundamentals of the faith going to do for you? They're just going to be tossed to and fro with every wind of a doctrine, and eventually they'll become eroded because you don't have a foundation of truth to stand on, and you don't have an anchor, the true preserved word of God, to hold on to. And so what I'm saying here when I'm talking about, let me say it differently. I'll try to say the same thing in different words because I don't feel like it came out right. People today just want to say, well, you know, you guys who, you know, talk about grace and right division and Paul's ministry and the King James issue, you know, you guys just cause division. Look, the issue is, like, here, look, Christ died on the sins, died for our sins. He died on the cross, that Jesus is God and that Jesus is virgin born. Let's just put a circle around these things and let's just believe these and then let's just come together and think about how much good we can do if we all work together. And my point being is it's not good enough to just say, well, sure, let's just agree to get along and that these are the only thing that matters. My point is that the very truth of God's word matters. What Bible do you have? Where did the text come from? What do the words actually say? Because if you move away from, if there is an absolute source of truth, you first have to believe that there's an absolute source of truth. But my point is that if they could just move you off of that rock and move you onto something else, there's no end to that slippery slope. Because their next Bible might come along and say, you know what, Jesus really isn't God. Enter Jehovah's Witnesses. You know what, you really don't have to believe that Christ died on your cross for your sins. Enter the Catholics. Right? So my point being is that it's not good enough for me to say, yeah, let's just hold hands and agree on the fundamentals. No, we need to take a stand for the truth of God's word. We need to take a stand for the doctrine. And we need, you know, we as Christians, we as believers should get a hold of what's going on here. What is it that Satan is attacking? And if this is what Satan was attacking back then, what do you think he would still be attacking today? It's really not that difficult. Because if he can get you to attack the very source, the very foundation of truth, then the rest is just chaos. People think that Satan is involved with every single thing that's going on today that's wrong in the world. Oh, look, Satan did that. Look, Satan gets you to move off of the foundation, the chaos just naturally comes. Because then his lie program is what goes into people's mind. They give, you know, as 1 Timothy talks about, they give heed to those seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Look, man's own mind is good enough to come up with filth and perversion. Satan doesn't have to be behind it all. People want to think like, well, we've got no accountability. Men are so great, we're just angels. And I don't mean that in the literal sense. And men are just so great, we're just so perfect, that if anything goes wrong, it's got to be Satan's fault. No. The issue is, we need to get a hold of what it is that Satan is trying to attack and understand the importance of that issue. And, you know, I held you a little bit later last week, so maybe I'll let you go a little bit early this week. I'll just make one point to you here in closing. He comes along and he says, yea, hath God said. What is it that Satan is trying to impart? Doubt. If Satan can get believers to doubt and disbelieve the word of God, his job is done. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what is it that you put your faith in? You don't put your faith in your works. You don't put your faith in anything. You put your faith in what God has said. And so if Satan can get you to doubt that, guess whose side you're on? Welcome to the rebellion. And I'm not talking about Star Wars. Boy, that's a lot of Hollywood references tonight. When he can get you to doubt, you've now joined his rebellion against God. Because the issue with Satan has never been about like defeating the issue between God and Satan. Satan knows that God is more powerful than him, right? But what has Satan been able to do? He's been able to get people to join him in his rebellion against God. He doesn't come along and state the truth. He comes along and questions the truth. And by questioning it, he's planting the seed of doubt and trying to get man to question God. And what we find in Genesis chapter 3 is that man goes along. The seed is planted, and how does Eve respond? Eve becomes deceived by the questioning because her mind is not working upon what God has said and standing upon that and the true doctrine. And instead, she's pulled away by Satan's deceitfulness, his cunningness, and the serpent lands his first victory in Genesis chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. We're thankful for the truth of it. Lord, help us to understand that this is not a game, that we have a real enemy out there who takes on a real form, and that he's powerful, he's wise, he's smart, he's deceptive, and his plan is fully at play today. I think that we see that transpiring before our very eyes as television makes it broadly known and seen the wickedness and the evil of this world, the corruptness of people's mind, and the depths of depravity that man can go to when they're not standing upon your word. Help us to fight this battle and help us to reclaim the truth of your word. Stand on that hill, come what may. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.